Good afternoon. You guys can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 8. And we're going to be mainly in that passage today. I did want to just mention, I kind of overheard the campus group talking about doing like a one-week challenge to count how many times they are going to give in to complaining and that sort of thing. And so they're trying to go after what Jeff talked about. And I just got to lift up their example of humility to really strive to go after that and pray for them so that they don't complain. I think it was Thomas's idea, so he was the chief complainer of them all, I think. And then, yeah. But nonetheless, I think it's a great challenge just to think about over the next week, how many times do you give in to complaining and certainly to strive to eradicate that from your life. And so, amen. I appreciate them going after that. We've been doing this series. Actually, today is the last day in our series called All In. And previously, we've talked about going all in, we've talked about going all out, and we've talked about doing it for our all in all. Today, what we're going to talk about is all or nothing. And so, there's not much variation in these titles, but nonetheless, we're going to talk about this idea of all or nothing. And the offer of salvation through Jesus really is an all or nothing proposition. God is willing to give us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He doesn't just sort of parse it out and give you a little bit. He's willing to give you all and go all in. And likewise, his commands and his call in our lives is for us to go all in. And so in that way, it's very similar to marriage. Marriage is an all or nothing proposition. This year, Stevie and I will have been married for 6 years, going on 60. And so no one here, you guys weren't at our wedding, were you? Were you? I thought you guys were out of town or something. I wasn't focused on you guys, so I feel like I appreciate you being there. But nonetheless, Stevie and I, we got married about 6 years ago or going on 6 years ago. But just imagine the day for a moment. It was a beautiful August day. It was at a small white church building that you would probably find on a Hallmark card. It just was very picturesque. It was in a quaint little town, Hudson, Wisconsin, hence the reason we named our son Hudson. And it was a few blocks away from the St. Croix River. And so it was just a very beautiful day. But imagine that Stevie and I were standing at the front of the church building. And we have our friends and our family and much of the Minneapolis church in attendance witnessing our wedding. And my soon-to-be father-in-law was officiating the wedding. And so we're standing there in front of him before all of these witnesses. And imagine that we begin to recite our vows. And I say something along these lines. I, Dustin, take you, Stevie, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, as long as you're better rich and healthy, and avoid getting worse poor or sick, if you agree to these terms, I will agree to love and to cherish till death or maybe some other inconvenience do us part, according to my selfish interest, and in that matter, I pledge myself to you for the most part. How do you think those vows would go over? That, by the way, were not the vows that I recited. But do you think Stevie would be shedding tears of joy in that moment? You think what? She'd slap me, yeah. Absolutely. Do you think the ceremony would proceed as expected, or would that be remotely acceptable to Stevie in that moment? I imagine my father-in-law would be loosening his collar right about that point, rolling up his sleeves, and maybe about to put on the boxing gloves. And so that wouldn't sit very well with him. But we expect all or nothing when we get married. Marriage is an all or nothing thing. It's not a little girl's dream to have a marriage with built-in loopholes or escape clauses. Either Prince Charming is all in or there's no marriage. Even with our society's degrading view of marriage, people may be dismissive of a lasting marriage as though it's unwanted or undesirable. But when it comes to their kids, their hypocrisy would be exposed. No parent wishes that their kid gets married to a half-committed spouse. They want their kids to grow up and be married to a spouse that's all in. Certainly, they would want their grandkids to have both parents be all into the marriage. And so their hypocrisy is revealed when they think about their kids or beyond that. But typically, the reason they say maybe it's unwanted or undesirable is because they themselves don't want to go all in. They don't want the responsibilities that comes with that, and therefore they also don't get the joy that comes with that either. And so we expect all or nothing when it comes to marriage. God himself expects all or nothing when it comes to being or becoming a Christian. Now, as I use that phrase, all or nothing, I should clarify. I don't want that to be confused with the idea of God expecting sinless perfection on our part. That's certainly not the expectation, because the scriptures assume that this side of eternity, we're not going to be sinless or perfect. That's, of course, why we need grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But that doesn't mean that all or nothing is meaningless or an unrealistic ideal. God does expect us to go all in. Going all in is possible. It's a biblical expectation, and it's the way to abundant life. That's where our lives are really blessed by God, both in eternity and now, is when we push all the chips to the middle of the table. Think about just the basics of the Christian faith. Faith in Christ, repentance, discipleship, baptism. These are all or nothing concepts in the scriptures. If any of those things are not all or nothing, they're not biblical. If faith is not all in, it's not biblical faith. Then it's just some sort of a lucky charm or a rabbit's foot. We just want Jesus to kind of tag him on our life so that we could have maybe a little bit of faith in Jesus. Then we put a little bit of faith in ourselves or something else. And so we're using Jesus as some sort of a lucky charm at that point. If repentance is not all in, we're just making some adjustments in our life. That's not biblical repentance. It's maybe modification at best, but it's certainly not repentance as we see it in the scriptures. What we read about is repent or perish. In other words, all or nothing. Discipleship. If that's not all in, if we're just sort of committed to discipleship in the areas of our picking and choosing, that's not discipleship. It's random acts of discipleship. It's cafeteria-style Christianity, where we pick the stuff that we want. Baptism. Baptism itself is an all-or-nothing concept. You're dying to your old life and being raised to a completely new life. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 8, but I want to read this passage in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. I put it on the screen, but it says this: "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." And as we think about all or nothing, I think what puts all of this in perspective is this idea of God being a jealous God. The Bible says that his name is jealous. And so as we look throughout the Bible, there are upwards of 400 names for God, and they each reveal a dimension of God's character. But one of those attributes of God, we rarely sing songs about God's jealousy. I don't know a single song, Jeff could maybe tell me, but I don't know a single song in our fellowship. I know one song that I don't know if we've ever sung in our fellowship that actually talks about the jealousy of God. And yet, I think it's a pretty powerful attribute of God. Our God is in fact a jealous God. Even in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6, God commanded that the Israelites not make idols to bow down to or worship, because he is a jealous God. The word translated jealous here in this passage in Exodus 34 describes the intense emotions of wounded love. The same language is used in Numbers chapter 5 for a husband who fears that his wife has cheated on him. And so the idea of being filled with this intense emotion because maybe the spouse has cheated on a husband is the very idea that's captured here when it describes God as being a jealous God. God is jealous when his people share themselves with any other god. When we give ourselves to anything else, anything other than God, then God's jealousy is being provoked. God is wounded when he loves us with this endless, intense, sacrificial love. And in response to that, we basically act like God isn't enough. God's jealousy is then aroused. When we put our trust in anything else for our needs, other than trusting in God, then we are what the prophets like Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about as committing spiritual prostitution. Now, as we think about this idea of God being a jealous love, typically we think about jealousy as being a vice. Our jealousy is often the byproduct of pride. On the other hand, God's jealousy is much more a beautiful expression of love for his people. His jealousy is possessive and protective of his people. Now, as we think about in the New Testament, there's three metaphors for God's people. One is that God's people, we, are God's children. Another is that we're the bride of Christ. And another is that we are the Holy Spirit's temple. All three of those metaphors illuminate the nature of God's jealous love for us. Just think about the idea of us being God's children. A couple weeks ago, Stevie and I and Hudson went out to Nick's volleyball game. And there was a huge crowd of people, and Hudson basically stayed pretty close to us throughout the entire game because it was loud and, there's a lot of people out there. And at one point, we were talking to Lauren's parents, and so we were focused on them a little bit, and I just noticed Hudson would walk a little bit further away and then come back to his parents. And then he would walk a little bit further away and then come back, and his confidence was just growing as he got further and further away from us. Stevie was talking to, I think, Lauren's mom or something, and so I was keeping an eye on Hudson, but we had just talked about me going to get the car, and Hudson was going to stay with Stevie. And so as Stevie was talking with the mom, Lauren's mom, not the mom, but Lauren's mom, I noticed Hudson's getting pretty far away, and I call Hudson, and he's not coming back right away. And at some point, it gets so far that I have to kind of run after him a bit. And when I start running, he starts thinking I'm playing a game. And so he starts running further. And I know that I just had this conversation with Stevie that I'm going to get the car and you're going to watch Hudson. She doesn't see what I'm doing or what Hudson's doing. And so finally, I'm running through the crowd trying to... He's much better at getting through the crowd than I am. And so I'm trying to catch up with Hudson. And we are all the way across the gym, to which I'm pretty sure Stevie thinks I left to get the car and she doesn't know where her son is now. And when she turns around and she can't see Hudson, she starts going in panic mode. And my pregnant wife is now running, just sprinting through. Bionic woman, trying to find her son. Her protective instincts were now coming to bear. To which I realize, and so I finally catch Hudson, and I flag her down and make sure she knows everything is okay. But her jealous love, her protective instincts were now being flared up, because you don't mess with someone's children. In the same way, God is jealous for his children. He loves his people. Likewise, I think about the image of us as Christ's bride. Sometimes we have problems with our townhouse and we have to call the office to where we live to take care of a problem. But on more than one occasion, there's a particular person that my wife has talked to, which has not been the kindest to my wife. At which point, I tend to feel like my jealousy or my protective instincts flare up, because I'm not even worried about what's wrong with our house. I'm bothered that you would even treat my wife the way you're talking to my wife. And so in that moment, I'm not saying it's righteous, but I'm saying my instincts were now flaring up. God has righteous jealousy that flares up for his people. God is a jealous God. Of course, 1 Corinthians 6 talks about fleeing sexual immorality, and the reason he tells us is because our body is the temple where his spirit dwells. God is a jealous God. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 8. The reality is, I want my family to love me. I want my family to love God first. But I want my wife and my kids to love me. And if one of my kids grows up to hate me, I'm going to be bothered by that. I want my kids to have affection for me. I would not, at the end of that, if my kids don't love me or one of my kids don't love me, say, well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. My wife and my other son, or my son, and then my daughter doesn't really care for me. That's going to taint everything about how I feel in my life. I want all of my kids. I only have 2 right now, and 1's fairly easy to parent and have control over. But nonetheless, actually, for my wife, she can control her, but you get the illustration. Nonetheless, I want all of their love. God wants all of us to be all in. That's not unreasonable for God to call us to that. God is a jealous God. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 8, this entire chapter is pretty powerful, and it's basically about idolatry. The prophet, Ezekiel, basically is lifted up. Actually, it says that the Spirit lifted Ezekiel up by his hair to look over the city, and particularly the temple. So just imagine, Jeff has the longest hair, so let's pick Jeff up by his hair. And imagine that Jeff looks out at the city of Fort Wayne, and particularly the Fort Wayne church. And particularly the reason why is that God wants Ezekiel to see the idolatry that is going on. And so there is 4 different types of idolatry that is flourishing throughout this chapter. We're going to read about all 4 of them in a little bit. But all segments of society are involved in this idolatry. As you read throughout the chapter, there's the elders of Israel are involved in it. The women are involved in it. Shame on you women. The women are involved. The priests are involved. And so all of society is involved in this idolatry as we read this chapter. There's 25 men that in chapter 8, verse 16, you can just write this down. They're probably the priests that are being referred to, but it actually says that these priests turn their back on the temple and worship the sun. And so the very thing that the priests were supposed to be doing is facing the temple, interceding for their sins and for the sins of the people. They are now turning their back on the temple and worshiping the sun. Nick today talked in his welcome about all of creation is to worship God. And instead of all of creation worshiping God, now there's a picture in Ezekiel 8 of them worshiping creation, worshiping the sun. Now look in chapter 8, verse 3. It says, "He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, look towards the earth.' So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see things that are even more detestable.'" And so as you read throughout this chapter, as Ezekiel is being lifted up to see all of the idolatry, what typically is happening is they show some form of idolatry, they move on, and at each point they say, "But there's even more idolatry going on." And so you'll read that phrase throughout the entire chapter. But notice what it says about the idol that provokes the jealousy. There's some sort of idolatry that is going on that provokes God to jealousy, because instead of God's people being all in with God, they are now going off after these other idols or gods. And so the idol that provokes the jealousy, many people think, is the Canaanite goddess of fertility. In other words, it was a sex god. And so as you think about idolatry in the Old Testament, it may seem foreign and kind of superstitious to modern eyes, but we're nothing more than just sophisticated sinners. There's all sorts of idolatry that goes on in our world. When I was 16 or 17 years old, I actually had a chance to go play basketball in Las Vegas. I was invited to play in a tournament. And so I was 16 or 17 years old, with no, barely any parental supervision, staying at the MGM Grand on the Las Vegas Strip, playing in a basketball tournament. And so we had plenty of downtime. And in Las Vegas, the Strip particularly, the god of lust is worshipped openly and freely. It's everywhere. You would have to rip out your eyes to walk down that street. However, pornography is a $100 billion industry. And so if it's the god of lust is worshipped on the Vegas Strip openly and freely, it's worshipped secretly and slavishly everywhere else. It is all over the place. Now, any sort of idol is going to provoke God to jealousy because God wants your all in. What might be your recurring idol? What might be the thing that draws you away from God? An idol is anything that diverts our attention from, or affection for, or reliance on God. Idolatry isn't a problem. It's the problem. It's the very thing that takes people away from God. Our individual sins are merely symptoms of our idolatry. Right? Our events or whatever sinful behaviors we might have throughout a given day or week, that's merely a symptom of the root cause of our idolatry. If you confess your sins, which we'll talk about that in a little bit, if you confess your sin without dethroning the idol, those sins will just come back in the same way. If there's some idol that's been erected within our own heart, those sins will just keep coming because our hearts are like an idol factory or a sin factory. Look in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 17. This is towards the end of the chapter. In verse 17, it says, "He said to me, 'Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them.'" And think about that question for you. He says, is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they're doing here? How do you view your sin or idolatry? You know, the idol that provokes the jealousy, as you look throughout this chapter, the reoccurring theme is that God's view of idolatry is that it is a detestable thing. And yet now he's asking the question, is it not detestable to you? Is it just a trivial matter? It's insignificant, not that big of a deal. How do you view your sin? Is it easy just to kind of brush it off? It's not that big of a deal. It's not hurting that many people. What about greed? As I think about my own life, I'm increasingly alarmed by the idol of greed. I'm increasingly alarmed by the idolatry of impurity and sexual immorality in our world. And so, are we going to look at those things as they creep up within our own heart as just a trivial matter? Or are we going to take an honest look at it and rip it out of our heart, tear down that Asherah pole or whatever it may be, and get rid of the idolatry in our life? Look in chapter 8, verse 7. In chapter 8, verse 7, there's an interesting passage here. And it says, "Then he brought me to the entrance to the court. I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, 'Son of man, now dig into the wall.' So I dug into the wall and saw a doorway there. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked and detestable things they're doing here.' So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol. They say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. And so, just imagine this passage. Ezekiel is told, hey, there's a hole in the wall. There's a peephole somewhere in the wall. And so go look into this peephole, peek through, and then start digging through the wall. Let's dig through this wall. There'll be a doorway. And then inside that room, there's all sorts of idolatry that's going on. In other words, the picture is there's some hidden rooms here that Ezekiel is told to break through, to dig in, and find out all this idolatry that's going on. There's creepy crawly things and unclean animals, and there's idolatry that's going on, and the elders themselves are in the darkness, each at their own shrine. Israel, or Judah, has been doing completely detestable things. And I want us to think about this idea. If Ezekiel could peek into your heart, and he could find that peephole to look into your heart, what would he find etched on the walls of your mind? If Ezekiel could dig into your soul, what would he find in your hidden rooms that maybe your spouse doesn't even know about? Maybe your kids or your parents or your close friends, they have no idea about those things, but they're the things that go on within your mind that is sin and idolatry. In other words, God wants to sort of gut your heart of all or any idolatry and renovate your life. Let me read this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you're going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace, and he intends to come and live in it himself. He basically makes the idea, what we read about in Ezekiel chapter 2, is that we are being built together as a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. And so sometimes we have the image of we're on campus at Bible Talk or we're at our house church or midweek or whatever, and we just think we're being built into a decent little cottage and God's trying to build a palace. He's building us into a temple in which we live by his Spirit. And so we got to allow God to sort of knock some things about and do the reconstruction that he wants to do. And it's going to maybe start with going into some hidden rooms and ripping out some idols that we don't want to talk about. And so we got to get open about what's going on within our life. Look in chapter 8 and verse 14. In verse 14 he says, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning the God of Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. And so it says that the women mourned the God of Tammuz. And the God of Tammuz was basically, it was a fertility goddess, and it had something to do with vegetation. So every time that the vegetation withered because of the sun, they believed that the God of Tammuz died, and so they would, part of their worship rites, they would mourn the loss of this god. And then when the vegetation came back, they believe that the God is back. And so these women are mourning this false God. And I want to make this point that you can often find an idol by reverse engineering your emotions. the women were having an emotional affair with a false god. All the while, their emotions for God is flatlining. Think about in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21 and 22, the rich young ruler, Jesus tells him to give up everything, sell it and give it to the poor, and then come follow Jesus. And what happens to this guy? It says that his head fell and he became sad and he walked away because he had great wealth. If your deepest feelings and greatest excitement is reserved for something or someone other than God, you have an idol. The word idol, I think, has become civilized with shows like American Idol and the exaltation of athletes and entertainers. Kids routinely say in our world that their idol is so-and-so. And it seems like it's this innocent word of so-and-so's my idol, and undoubtedly kids say that ignorantly of what they're actually saying. But let's not forget the heinousness and shamefulness of idolatry. An idol is a God substitute. It's a glory thief. It's a tyrant to God's will. It's hijacking the throne. An idol is no small deal. Now, when I talk about, you know, our emotions often reveal what we are truly invested in and worship, whether that's the false God or the one true living God. We all have different personality types, and so we might show emotions in different ways, but the issue isn't how you show emotion or when or where you show emotion. It's why you show emotion. What is it that frustrates you? What is it that you mourn over or get upset about? Does it really have to do with God and His kingdom, or is it some idol that you've erected in your life? Does your heart break for that which breaks God's heart? And does your heart leap for joy over the things that God's heart delights in? You know, most people in our culture, they acknowledge they're sinners. That's not that big of a deal for a lot of people. That's not the issue, but do they hate the sin they once loved and love the righteousness they once hated? Look in Haggai chapter 1. We'll wrap up with this passage, but in Haggai chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hands." You know, Haggai is basically addressing a time in which people were consumed with their own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. They're focusing on building up their own paneled houses rather than building up God's people or God's house. He talks about how you need to give careful thought to your ways. And what's interesting is that he actually talks about how you planted much, but harvest little. In other words, you got a lot of work going into what you're trying to build and provide for yourself, and yet it never seems to amount to enough. You're putting money in your pocket or your purse and it's just pouring out the other end. There's holes. And sometimes it's not as though God just like takes away your job. Sometimes you make plenty of money, but God has a way of making the car break and everything else go wrong so that everything that you're trying to build up just never seems to take care of what you're hoping to take care of. God wants us to be focused on His house and not our own. And so He tells us to give careful thought to our ways. Notice that He says in verse 10, "Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops." It's not some environmental problem. God is looking at His people and their hearts and their focus in life, and that's the problem that God's addressing. And the same is true in our lives. The Bible tells us to seek first His kingdom. And if we do that, all these things will be taken care of as well. And so, what does it mean for us to go and build God's house? I want us all to think about this, but I think a number of ways that this is going to mean, it means that we're going to give. We're going to give to building up God's kingdom. We're going to financially steward our resources to give in the way that would be pleasing to God. Throw out 10%. That's not the goal. But are we giving in a way that pleases God? Praying. Fasting. Going and maturing disciples. In other words, how's your discipling relationships really going? That's part of what we do as a church. We get together to build one another up, to encourage each other. Predominantly, it should be encouragement. But if we start drifting away from doing the basics, it's going to be a lot more challenging because now we got to deal with some real issues in our lives that have been hidden in some rooms. How about going and making disciples? You know, if you're a disciple of Jesus and a member of this church, let me ask you some questions. Is your giving what it could be? Are you giving what you could? Is your praying what it ought to be? Is fasting a regular part of your life? Jesus said when, not if. Is your discipling times consistent and actually helpful? And is your evangelism bold, urgent, and effective? I think somewhere in there's a challenge for each one of us. And so let's take some time, just like the campus disciples are thinking about Jeff's communion talk, let's think about some of these things so that we can focus on building up God's kingdom, and let's go all in and all out to please our all in all. Amen? We'll have one last song, we'll be dismissed.